firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you?
Just a few days ago in our study in the Gospel of John, we learned from Jesus how you can spot a Christian. Do you remember? Well, it's by our love. Welcome to Through the Bible. We're on a 5-year journey through the whole Word of God in one of the most beloved sections of Scripture right now, the Gospel of John and chapter 16 to be specific. Jesus said that it's by our love for one another that people will know that we belong to Him. Isn't that right, Greg?
Absolutely, Steve.
And by the way, our president, Greg Harris, joins me today. So I'd venture to say that it's not only who we love, but also what we love that characterizes a follower of Jesus.
Yes, and of course, ministry like Through the Bible, it's all about love for the Word of God, love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Dr. McGee teaches us over and over again, that love will radiate into every aspect of your life. And Steve, I think this is an exciting year for Through the Bible because we're celebrating 50 years of God's faithfulness to this ministry. And it's a great time to reflect upon all the people and the entities and groups that we love that are part of this ministry.
Exactly. And when you talk about love for the ministry, one of the persons that I think about, of course, is Dr. McGee.
Of course, yeah.
Love the ministry, but first and foremost, love the Word of God and love teaching it simply, plainly, and people responded to that love for the Word of God.
Yes, and it was real. And I think that's a very important part of why and how God has used this ministry and Dr. McGee in particular. And Steve, you and I know, all of us in leadership, the board of directors, the leadership, the staff, we have great respect for Dr. McGee, but we know he was a human being just like us. And and so we do respect how God has used him, but we don't elevate him beyond any other man because only God is the one that deserves really the praise for what happens in this ministry.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, and one of the things that I think characterizes a love relationship is you help others when they maybe don't have certain strengths. And one of the things that Dr. McGee didn't have initially, at least, was faith that this ministry would really expand, certainly to the extent that it has, not just internationally, but domestically.
Mm-hmm.
And I think one of the groups of people that showed love in that regard are really our North American listeners.
Yes.
And I think of those station managers who were believers, men and women early on, who heard about this program and wanted to bring it to their local audience, and then the response that those people did have to the ministry through their prayers, through their letters, through their financial support.
And Steve, I think that's kind of a great personal application. I bet there are a lot of people listening to us who have never contacted us. And, you know, we want to hear from you.
Yeah,
it's an encouragement.
Absolutely.
We really do need your encouragement, even 50 years later, to spur us on and to encourage us. I know when you and I read letters, it just gets us even more energized to keep this ministry going and where God wants it to.
I have a hard time getting through them sometimes.
I know,
because
I know.
The transformation that the Holy Spirit has done for people in their lives, and in part through the Bible and through the extension of Through the Bible, all of us on the World Prayer Team, all of us listening, supporting the ministry, have a small part in that.
Well, and that leads us to another group of people, and they're a subset of our North American listeners, and that's our prayer warriors. And you know, I was talking to somebody the other day, and I said, I think Steve talks more about prayer on the broadcast than almost anything.
You know,
we are, while we do not pressure people to give, we don't put a lot of pressure on people in that area because we trust God. We do say to people, we need your prayer. Please pray for us.
And that's a good opportunity for me to remind you that if you're not one of the members of our World Prayer Team, join today. Go to ttb.org/pray and sign up. You'll get a daily email Monday through Friday. And we're all praying for specific parts of the world every day. Ministers to my soul every day because I hear an encouragement about someone's life who is being impacted and transformed in another part of the world.
And Steve, I know we don't have a whole lot of time left, but let me just say we do appreciate the people that I say invest financially in this ministry. We do need money to run the ministry. We need prayer, and we do need the support of people. And we are excited that they are shareholders in the eternal fruit of this ministry.
Yeah, absolutely. Greg, why don't you pray for us as we begin our study today?
Father, you have just woven together a tapestry of individuals and groups of people to get your word to the ends of the earth. We praise you for that. We thank you for your faithfulness. And bless us now as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Now here's Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now, friends, we come to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. And again, I must say that this is a section that I feel entirely inadequate to deal with. And very frankly, we went over the last part of the 15th chapter last time entirely too hurriedly. Although this is a five-year program, we have to move along. If you really want to know the truth, I wish we had 5 years to spend in the Gospel of John alone. This is one of the richest and most rewarding studies that we possibly could have. Now, you'll recall that the Lord Jesus, in this upper room discourse in the 16th chapter we're coming to, is actually the last chapter of his discourse as he speaks to his disciples. In the next chapter, he's speaking to the Father, but he's speaking in earshot of these men that they might hear him praying, and that you and I might hear him praying, because he's our great intercessor today, and these are the things that he prays for. Now, in the 15th chapter, he's dealing with something that's quite remarkable. He says that those that are his own should love one another. And I want to say to you that it is a real rebuke to us. Two things. One is that he had to command us to do this. This is one of the things that ought to come to us not naturally, but supernaturally, to love one another. And the second thing is he had to do it, I guess, because we are not nearly as attractive as we think we are. We sometimes feel like that we're very attractive, but we're not, even to one another. And you'll find that believers are continually finding fault one with another, criticizing and picking out the little weaknesses and the little peccadilloes that are in the person of another believer. And it's difficult to get believers to love one another. And that is the thing that he's talking about. Now he says that one of the reasons that believers should live in the world is because of the hostility of the world to believers in Christ. And that's what he talked about in the 15th chapter as he closed it. He mentioned the fact of who our friends are, and then he mentioned the fact who our enemies are. And these enemies are those that hate him, and we are today to identify ourselves with him. Now, he makes a very remarkable statement back in verse 22, which I passed over rather hurriedly. And will you notice what he says? And I must begin there today. He said, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. Now, that's a remarkable statement. Christ said if he hadn't come, they wouldn't have any sin. What does he mean by that? That these were sinless people, and he came along, and it was pretty mean on his part to show to them that they were sinners? No, that's not it. The thing that he's saying is this. He said that until he came, that all they had were their own little sins, and they were bad enough. But compared with the immeasurable guilt of rejecting the Savior of the world and the Lord of glory, their personal sins are as nothing. So that it was better that they had not even seen him or heard him. And I have made this statement often when I was pastor. I would say sometimes at the end of a message when we gave the invitation that if you are here today and reject Jesus Christ, I'm the worst enemy that you've ever had, because you could never go into the presence of God and say you hadn't heard about the Savior. And it has compounded your guilt so that you could never say to him that you've never heard the gospel, because you have heard the gospel. And very frankly, I think that there are not only degrees of rewards in heaven, but there are degrees of punishment in hell, by the way. And I think that the worst sinner is the one that would be classified right with Judas Iscariot, one who was in the presence of Christ, heard about Christ, and then turned his back upon him. So right now, those of you that have heard this broadcast and turn your back upon Jesus Christ, I'm not your friend. I become your enemy because of the fact that I've told you about one that you couldn't go into God's presence and said you hadn't heard about him. And to reject him is the greatest sin of all, as we shall see in this chapter later on. This is the thing that is absolutely immeasurable to reject Jesus Christ. Or let me put it like this. I have often said this, and let me repeat this also, because I think it's rather important. There are people today that will argue about whether the nations or the pagans of the world who've never heard of Christ are they lost. And very frankly, my answer is yes, they're lost. They're lost because they're sinners, not because they rejected Christ. But wait a minute, and I make this statement. I would rather be a Hottentot in the darkness of Africa, never having heard of the gospel, than to be a sinner sitting in the pew of a Bible-believing church in this land of ours and turning your back on Jesus Christ. That is the worst sin that there is. Now, therefore, he talks about this awful sin of rejecting him, and this makes the worst class of sinners there are in the world. And did you know that some of them are in our churches today? And that makes it reprehensible beyond words. And now he's going to move into the 16th chapter, and he's going to say, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended." And let me read on, verse 2. "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me." Now I'm going to break off the reading there at verse 3, because this is a tremendous section that we're looking at right here, and it's connected with what he said about the hatred of the world. Now it's quite interesting of what the Lord Jesus is saying here. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you," that is the things back here in the 15th chapter, "that you should not be offended," that is, that you should not be scandalized. Now, it's been the characteristic of the founders of the religions of the world. They always attempt to present a glorious future for their organization and their religion, and they also tell those who will join up the wonderful benefits that they're going to have. That's the method of the world today. And they never tell you, however, about the hardships and the disadvantages and the privations that you'll have to suffer and the sacrifices that you'll have to make. They never mention those. They just tell about the others. But you notice how different our Lord is. Now, I know that back in the 14th chapter, he promised them a glorious thing for the future. "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself." But he made it very clear that if you're going to follow him down here, it means to forsake all. And he said that the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. He didn't have where to lay his head. And then he talked about if you're going to follow him, you have to take up your cross. Not his cross, your cross, and follow him. And that if we suffer with him down here, we're going to reign with him here. You see, he was despised down here, friends. And not only despised, he was rejected. And he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he said that his followers are going to be in the world, but they're not going to be of the world. And that the world is going to hate them. That's the thing he's made very clear. And he says it's not going to be easy for you down here. And yet the professing church today has gone out into the world. And instead of taking the position of Christ, they boasted of the fact they're going to convert the world. And they, of course, haven't done it in 1900 years. But to do it, they've always had to popularize religion. That is, they've had to make it something very attractive to the world. And you find right now there are all kinds of devices that are employed today. And they are used to attract the ungodly. I noticed that the music has had to come down to the level of the world. And they say, well, we have to do this to win the world. Who told you you're going to win the world, friends? May I say that right now, I'm not talking about liberal churches. They went off the track years ago, many of them before I even entered the ministry. But my friend, today it's fundamental churches that are going off the track. And you will find out that in many of our fundamental churches, you find enemies of the Word of God. I've noticed in fundamental churches today, they do not attack the Bible. No, they wouldn't dare do that. They attack the man, who is generally the minister, who is preaching the Word of God. And they attack him. That is their way of attacking the Word of God. And you'll generally find in our churches some leader, an officer generally, or some prominent member of the church who has taken upon himself to try to run the church and try to run the pastor, which is dead wrong, by the way. He's to be the leader of the church. And as a result, you'll find those people are never there when the Word of God is taught. But yet they are tempting to throw their weight around and how the church is being hurt today. May I say to you, my friends, if you stand for the Word of God, you're going to have enemies. And they're going to make an attack upon you. You can be sure of that. And I want to say this to you very carefully. If in your neighborhood there is a good Bible-believing church, and you're driving past that church to go to some great big mausoleum that's not holding up the Word of God, I say shame on you, because you need today to support those that are standing for the Word of God, because they're becoming few. I know of many ministers that have left the ministry. I heard of one recently that walked out of the pulpit and walked out into a second-hand car concern, and he's selling second-hand cars, and he says he'd rather deal with second-hand cars than second-hand Christians. May I say to you how tragic it is to see what's happening? And I know one church, it's not a large church, but there is one man in that church, he's a deacon, he's already destroyed three preachers. One man left broken in health, another man got out of the ministry, and another man, young fella, he got out in time and he wasn't hurt, but he sure learned a lesson. May I say to you today that the Word of God, if you stand for it, you'll find out that you're over on His side and the world won't love you. That's the thing that He's saying. Now notice what He's saying here. He says, "These things I've spoken unto you that ye should not be offended." And the word is stumbled. The word in the Greek is scandalizo, which means scandalize. In other words, He is warning them ahead of time. And He does that in order to strengthen them and let them know what's coming. And He loves them right on through to the very end. And He's letting them know that He'll be with them, and He knows what they're going to go through. Now, He makes it also very clear that they would not be offended. And yet He said that very night that they would be offended back in Matthew. He says, "You'll be offended." And what in the world did He mean by that? Well, He meant simply this. He knew what was going to happen, but He's warning them of that in order that these men might know what's coming. And in knowing what's coming, and yet He knows that they will fail. He knew that Simon Peter would deny Him, told him he would, but He sustained him through it. Why did He tell him ahead of time? And yet He knew He was going to do it. It was, my friend, to establish human responsibility, that men might know that they are responsible to God. Now He says they're going to put you out of the synagogues, and the time will come that whoever kills you will think that he's doing God's service. May I say to you that that means that they would be excommunicated, and in that day it was a terrible thing. And today, there are a great many people that are reluctant to leave their crowd in a liberal church. Another group are reluctant to take a stand in a conservative church against a little clique, just afraid to stand for God in these days. Well, my friends, if you're standing for Christ, it's going to cost you something. And I'm very candid to say to you today, and I know this is not popular, I can say things lots more popular than this, but if you're standing for Christ, it'll cost you something. And if you're not about to stand for Him, you don't want to pay the price, then I would say to you right now, back off in a hurry, because it'll be coming to you before it's over. And so they're to be excommunicated, He says. Not only that, He says, "And these things will they do unto you because they've not known the Father of me." Now the reason for it is because they do not know the Father, and they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see what he's doing? He's tracing this hatred of the world for him right down to its source. Why does the world today hate the Word of God? Why is it that the world hates a genuine believer? Well, it's because of the fact that they have not known the Father, and they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says, but these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. He's letting them know, you see, what is coming, and he's training them, as it were, for what is coming to them. The Lord always prepares us, friends, for whatever's coming to us. I've learned in my own experience and as a pastor watching others that that is his method. Now, will you notice what he says here, and I'll move on to verse 5. Now he says, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? Now it's true that Simon Peter had asked him. You remember that Simon Peter had made the statement very candidly, whither goest thou? But it was the question of a little child. What he's saying here is, none of you have asked this really intelligently or spiritually. None of you have really discerned what's going to take place. Now he says, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Sorrow hath filled your heart. What he's trying to say to them is, they're letting this one thing that he said that he's going to leave them absolutely overwhelm them with sorrow. And friends, that is something that Christians need to avoid. There's so many Christians that let one experience embitter them, a disappointment in some individual. And there are many of them who let an experience in a church turn them from God. I know a man right today, he's a friend of mine. He won't darken the door of a church. He had an experience, and he just won't go back. And another person has lost a loved one, and they're constantly in mourning. God says, don't be overcome by sorrow like that. He's saying this, because I've said these things unto you, sorrow fills your heart. And he said, that's not the way that it should be. Nevertheless, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, that is, it's best that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now the Lord Jesus said, it's best for me to leave, because he said, I'm going to send the Comforter to you. Now, why was it best for the Lord Jesus to leave? Now, I can suggest several reasons, and I'm sure you'll think of more. One of the reasons is this, was his purpose in coming to this world was to die. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, when that was accomplished, he went back to the Father, because his mission had been accomplished. And that's the reason it's best for him to go back. Then there's another thing. When he came to this earth, he took upon himself our humanity. And one of the things is that God is omnipresent. But he limited himself by becoming a man. And that, my friend, means that when he was in Galilee, he could not be down in Bethany. And the sisters, you remember Mary and Martha, reminded him of that. If you'd been here, our brother would not have died. In other words, if the Lord Jesus was in the world today, he couldn't be here where I am and where you are at the same time. But you see, he says, I'll send the Holy Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit comes, why, he'll be in all places. And the Holy Spirit's right with me here today. I know that, and I know he's with you today. And therefore, he says, that's best. Now, you may think of other reasons. Now, he says, I'm going to send the Comforter, the Paraclete, and he'll come to you. And when he's come, now he's going to perform several ministries. Our Lord mentions one of the ministries that he has to the world. Now, this is the business of the church and believers as far as the world is concerned. When he's come, he will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, he'll reprove the world, and what does that mean? Well, he'll convict the world. The word in the Greek is alenko. I counted, I think, 23 times that occurs in the trial of Socrates as recorded by Plato. Years ago when I was in college, I purposely just checked that out. And it's a legal term. When the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world, just as a prosecuting attorney brings in evidence. Now, what will he convict the world of? Well, that's interesting. We'll see that next time. So until next time, may God richly bless you, my beloved.
Well, Dr. McGee left us with a teaser. What will the Spirit convict the world of? Well, come back tomorrow or listen on ttb.org to discover what Dr. McGee calls the greatest sin in all the world. You might be surprised at his answer. I'm Steve Schwetz. For all of us at Through the Bible, we're grateful for your partnership with us in taking God's whole word to the whole world. I'll be here on the Bible bus tomorrow, and hey, I'll save you a seat. We're so grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners who are being used by God to take the whole word to the whole world.